Revelation chapter 1 tonight, if you'd please turn in your Bibles there. As I mentioned earlier, tonight we'll be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3 by way of introduction tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. We've talked about this before, but words mean things. And so tonight as we read the text, notice the writing and how each word is put there in a very special way. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Lord Jesus, tonight I pray as we begin this study, I pray that we would take heed to the word of God, just as it is written, that we would be mindful not to add to or to take anything away. Lord, as I mentioned earlier, there are some things that may be painful to us, some things which may call for repentance and confession on our part, as the Spirit of God will take the word of God and deal with us. Lord, as we see things perhaps we've never seen before that are revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I ask tonight that you would forgive us for taking him for granted. Forgive us for not honoring him, that rightful place that is so his, so justly his. Forgive us for treating Jesus as a second-class deity, when all along he is God in the flesh. He's God. And yet in heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in submission. So, Lord, I pray as we begin this study tonight, open our eyes, prepare our hearts, give us ears to hear with, and we'll be careful to praise you for the difference the study of this book is going to make in our lives, because it's about Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. There are some in our day, and we know this, but there are some in our day who have chosen to ignore the book of the Revelation. There are four major perspectives that some decide to stand upon. Now, I want to give you these because you may be one of these. If we're not going to take this book serious, you're going to miss out on some things. Number one is called the preterist approach. It views Revelation not as a future prophecy, but as a historical record, all that took place before 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. Now, what happens is there's two things that are wrong with this. First of all, it ignores the book's claim to prophecy. There's five different places in the Revelation itself that tells us that this is a prophetic book. The second thing requires that you see the words about the second coming of Christ as being fulfilled in the destruction of the temple. Now, all of that sounds good, except there's only one problem. In 70 AD, Jesus did not come back. So that view is not a good view. The second view is the historist approach. It portrays Revelation as a record of the sweep of church history from apostolic times to the present. This is a subjective approach in using the true historical events of persecution and tribulation as a comfort for their own struggles. Some have said that liberation theology, comes out of this. It's where they try to take something that happened to the Jews, they say, well, this is what happened to us, and so they sort of fall into that camp and they try to drum up, and literally that's what it is, as much sympathy as they can. That's also not a good view. There's the idealist approach. It views the Revelation as the timeless struggle between good and evil. You say, well, is that a bad thing? Well, it is, because according to this Revelation, the idealist approach, there's neither a historical record nor predictive prophecy involved in it. The book is reduced to nothing more than myths that are conjured up to convey a spiritual truth. So that's not a good way. Then we have the futurist approach. That's where we are. The first three chapters of the Revelation deal with the past. Chapters 4 through 22 are predictions of people and events yet to come in the future. Only this approach, the futurist approach, allows the revelation to be interpreted following the same literal method used throughout the rest of Scripture. The other three approaches leave the meaning of revelation to human opinion. The futurist approach takes the book's meaning as God gave it to us. Now, who wrote the book? This is always important in introduction. Some of you feel like you're back in college again. But the authorship of the revelation is the author John. He's identified four times in the book. Three times in chapter 1 and once in John chapter 22, verse 8. Many of the early historians named John as the writer. Justin Martyr, that was AD 135. Irenaeus in the 2nd century. Some even come along and they use a string of quotations from Revelation as to back up that they think John wrote it. It's also noted, and this is important, that Irenaeus had been a disciple of Polycarp, who in turn was a disciple of the Apostle John. John personally discipled Polycarp, who, by the way, would be one of the martyrs. As dating the book of the Revelation, understand that as we are studying this book, that the church was undergoing persecution. John has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. It's off the country of Greece. And from what I understand, it's a horrendous place to be. And we'll talk more about it in the days ahead. But just to give you an idea of it, it's cold, it's damp, there's no vegetation, and he lived in a cave. That's where they put him. Why did the Romans put him there? Because they were terrified of him. They thought he had supernatural powers, which he did, by the way, because God's hand was upon him. But that's where they placed him. But remember now, the church had already suffered at least one martyrdom. That's in chapter 2, verse 13. And more persecution had loomed on the horizon. But by the mid-90s, the churches had suffered serious spiritual decline as well. The Roman boot was obviously upon the neck of the church. But many people, and this is important even in our day, many people are confused by the book of the Revelation. They view it as a bizarre mystery. Besides, they say, well, you can't find much truth in it. The book of Revelation is all about revealing truth. It tells us how everything is going to end. It's God's last word to mankind. Just as the creation account was written in clear detail, God has given a detailed record of the ending. Now, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation appears 18 times in the New Testament. But the revelation shares significant divine truths that we need to be aware of. We're going to study in the following Sunday nights. It warns the church of the danger of sin and instructs it, the church, about the need for holiness. It reveals the strength Christ and his believers have to overcome Satan. It reveals the glory and majesty of God and depicts the reverent worship that constantly attends his throne. I'm thinking of chapters 4 and 5 right now. And every time you see a picture of the throne, you see whether there's millions upon millions or whether it's just the 24 patriarchs. You've got the Old Testament and you've got the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and you have the 12 apostles. You always find them in one position. They're on their faces before the throne of God. And it depicts the holiness and the reverent worship that constantly attends his throne. That humbled me when I read that. The book of the Revelation reveals the end of human history, including the final political setup of the world. We're interested about that. The career of the Antichrist and the final battle of Armageddon. It reveals the coming glory of Christ's earthly reign during the millennial kingdom. It reveals the great white throne judgment and depicts the eternal joy of the new heaven and the new earth. It reveals the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all human and demonic opposition. Yet the overarching feature of the book of the Revelation is that it communicates the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. It describes in detail the events associated with his second coming, revealing his glory that will blaze forth as unmistakably as lightning flashing in a dark sky. But what's the central theme? Again, back to verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. While this book is certainly revelation from Christ, it's also the revelation about him. 25 times we will run across a different name for Jesus in the book of the Revelation. Look with me down, if you would, in verse 5. Here are just a few of them. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's just in one verse. And then we could go to chapter 22, verse 16, where it tells us that he is the bright and the morning star. 25 different ways, or 25 different names of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation reveals the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in song, poetry, and symbolism, and prophecy. In it, the heavens are open and its readers. We see, as Stephen did in Acts 7, visions of the risen, glorified Son of God. But now, who are the recipients? Again, back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Now, in the Greek, that word servant, there's bond servants. Now, what does that mean? A bond servant is someone who has been set free, and yet they decide to stay. They're free, but they choose to stay. In the Old Testament, when you did that, you could work your way. After so many years, you paid off your bondage. They would take an awl. Now, that's an old carpenter tool. And you would take your ear up against the side of the doorpost, and they would drive a hole in your ear. And that meant that you were now a bond slave. In Christ Jesus, we are bond slaves. We have been set free from the bondage of sin, but we have agreed to stay and serve Jesus as our master. That's the key here. But it says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Shortly come to pass. Well, it's a gift from the Father to the Son, and it's to be shared with the bondservants, that's us. But unbelievers cannot understand the book of the Revelation. Why is that? Because it was not intended for them. They've got a lot of different books out. They've got the Left Behind series, and they've got some other books. And those are good, because I tell you what they do. They get you thinking about the second coming of Christ, and they use a lot of scripture in there as well. But one of the things that you'll notice in reading those books, and a lot of it's fiction, but one thing that'll come out is the fact that they'll try to read the Revelation, and this is after the rapture those books have been written, but they'll try to read the Revelation, and they can't understand it. They cannot connect the dots. It's not making any sense. And it never will make any sense, because they do not have the Spirit of God inside of them to illuminate their hearts and minds to put all the pieces together. If you're not saved, the book of the Revelation will not make any sense to you at all. It was given by the Father to the Son to show those who willingly serve him. Now, what's the prophetic character? The things which must shortly take place. Now, let me share some with you. The four Gospels, dealing with the past, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Then you have the epistles, which deal with the present. There's 22 of those, especially the life of the church. But the Revelation, though it contains some information from the past, that's verses 1, and from the present, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, focuses on the future. So in the Revelation, chapters 4 through 22 deals with the future. That's why Jesus in the Gospels, how many times did he tell the church, do not set the times, but he said, do one thing. I want you to watch. I want you to watch. The reason why he said, because I want you to watch, because the revelation had not yet been given to John when those early Gospels were given. It's supernatural delivery. Verse 1 closes out, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. You know that the Revelation is the only New Testament book to be communicated by angels. Angels appear in every chapter except chapters 14 and 13. And angels will be mentioned 71 times in Revelation. But now let's look at the promised blessing. Watch verse 1 and verse 2. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, the blessing is tied together with John, but it's also tied together with us in verse 3. But go back to verse 2. John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Christ and of all things that he saw. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where you and I come in. We say, well, David, it's talking about John, and it's talking about, you know, 2,000 years ago. It is, but I want you to know, it says, bear record of the Word of God. When you and I see something take place, and we understand that this is what the Bible said was going to happen, and that the Bible said that these things are possible, then we need to bear record of those things. Well, you know, the Bible says that, and not be ashamed or embarrassed about it. But then it says, not only to bear record of the Word of God, but also to bear record of the testimony of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to the earth, he came for a specific purpose and specific reason. It wasn't come just to heal people. I'm glad he did that, but that's not his, the main purpose he came. He didn't come to, you know, to make everybody behave. That's part of it, but that's not going to happen yet because we're not home yet. This is not heaven. But Jesus came to follow the Father's will to pay our sin debt in full. And what you and I struggle with because of the day that we live in, because we think of success as someone who's being uplifted, and I mean, things are, you know, they have to work hard, but things are easy for them, and that the accolades, and that's all positive. But when you think about what Jesus did, that's a negative. He came to suffer and to die. Well, I mean, that's sour grapes right there all by itself. You say, but he came to suffer and to die. You say, but this doesn't make a lot of sense. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It talks about who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus now, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. When you read verse 7, that's not the Sunday school Jesus that we've been taught about. That's not the, you know, the Savior who has this, you know, this feminine hairstyle and not a blemish one on his face. And who has his fingernails. I mean, everything is in perfect condition. That's not the same Jesus that we read about here in verse 7. Look at it again with me. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, now watch this, with strong crying and tears unto God that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus being fearful? What was the greatest fear that Christ had while he was on the earth? What was his greatest fear? His greatest fear was that he was not going to be able to obey the will of his Father. He was fearful that his flesh was going to get in the way. Humanity was going to get in the way. You say, now David, I think you pushed him because he was the Son of God and he can do. Listen, look up in chapter 4, verse 15. Don't take away the humanity of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He has the same temptations that you and I have, yet without sin. That tells me he had to make a choice. Thank God that he made the right choices. You say, well, I think you made... No, do not take away. Yes, he was deity. He was all God. But don't forget, he was also all man. He was all human, too. Now look in verse 8, back in chapter 5. Though he were a son, God made it easy on him. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he what? Suffered. Things which he suffered, the things which he denied himself of. An example of this is found over in the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and he says, John, I want you to baptize me. And you remember what John said? Lord, I can't do that. I mean, I'm not even worthy to unlatch your sandals. I can't do that. And Jesus said this to him. It's the same word, suffered. He said, John, suffer me. You know what he's saying? John, I don't want you to do what you want to do. I want you to do what I'm asking you to do, John. I want you to suffer me. Do this, John, for me. How many times I wondered that Jesus, after he had been rebuked and rejected and misunderstood, I wonder how many times, and I understand, I know we're getting close here, but I wonder how many times in his humanity that Jesus said, you know, and the Father said, Jesus, I want you to do this for me. Just do it for me. Though, listen, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And because of his obedience, look at the blessing that you and I have received, the gift of everlasting life that you and I have received. So even through the revelation, we're not going to take away the humanity of Christ. Let me show you. Turn over in Revelation chapter 5. Look with me in verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John writes, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders," watch this now, "stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now, that's going to be a whole nother night when we get there. But it says, "stood in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus died on the cross, he died. Go to Isaiah 53:10. These are scriptures that you need to know these. Isaiah 53. Verse 10. Again, words mean things. Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed," that's us, "he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, how does all this line up with the Sunday school Jesus that you and I saw, and the pictures that we saw? And it's not the same Jesus. He was a rugged man. As one man would say, he was a manly man. Yes, he was. He was the Son of God, but he was a man of God. We'll see that in the book of the Revelation. Revelation is God's final word to mankind, marking the completion of the canon of Scripture. Now back to chapter 1 of Revelation. Here comes the blessing. Now watch this now. Here's the important part for you and me tonight. Blessed is he. That word translated means, oh, happy will be he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and here's the key, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Reading, hearing, and obeying the truths taught in the book of the Revelation are to be a way of life for believers. This ought to be our norm. This is who we are. This is whose we are. This is what we are about. We read, we hear, we keep those things. And what motivates us? For the time is at hand. And, you know, people say, well, you know, David, I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, but a day with the Lord is what, as 1,000 years with us? So it's really been 2 days. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? Three. Oh, okay, so it could happen at any minute, at any moment. It's compelling urgency, for the time is at hand. Now let me give you, as we close tonight, 9 compelling reasons why Christ must return. I'll give these out next Sunday night as part of the outline, because there is a lot of scripture in this. 9 compelling reasons why Christ must return. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll give them all to you, but let me just give you the highlights. Number one, the promises of God require that Jesus returned. That's number one. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Isaiah chapter 9, and these are all good verses, but Isaiah chapter 9 comes, and it's just incredible how powerful these are. Verses 6 and 7, and for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We have Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to share with you one night a program that I've been involved in for the last years. But in Psalm 2, listen to verses 6 through 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As for me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. They shall... Listen, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 12 says this, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Does that sound like the meek and mild Jesus that we were taught? No, it doesn't. It sounds like the blessed Son of God. So number one, the promises of God require that Jesus return. Secondly, the promises of Jesus require that he return. Listen to John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And here's verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus comes and he keeps saying, he says, I am coming shortly. He tells us that in the beginning of the book of the Revelation. So, one, the promise of God requires that Jesus return. Secondly, the promise of Jesus requires his return. Thirdly, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit requires that Jesus returns. Listen to John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 16:13. The Bible says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, God's promise to the church. We'll get into this in more detail. But number one, the rapture. We will not have to face judgment twice. There will be tribulation on earth. There's going to be a wedding feast in heaven. That's in John or Revelation chapter 19. There's going to be a glorified church. And also in Revelation 19, you have the bride of Christ returning with the groom, coming back to the earth at the battle of Armageddon. Number five, the promise to the unbelieving nation calls for his return. Matthew 25 talks about how that when Jesus comes, he's going to do like the shepherds do. He's going to put the goats on the right, and he's going to put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. He's going to divide the nations. That's the promise to the unbelieving nations. God's promise to Israel demands Christ's return. Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. But in verse 26, a very powerful verse of Scripture, it talks about, and let me read it to you. It talks about how that one day the whole entire nation of Israel is going to be saved. Let me read it to you. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Some have asked, well, what is that going to look like? Well, some have said that when Jesus comes back with the church in the Battle of Armageddon, Israel is going to be surrounded by God's enemies of the world. And when Jesus splits the sky, they're going to look up and it's going to be a look of faith. They'll see Jesus. They'll recognize him as Jesus Christ, but they'll also see him as the Messiah, which they're not doing today. And when they see that, it will be an act of faith. And at that moment, God, listen, Jesus will not only save them and claim them as his own, but then he's going to destroy the armies that surround Armageddon at the same time. Folks, it's going to be, and you know what? We're coming back with him when that happens. My pastor in Jacksonville, he's terrified of horses. Dr. Hudson, he is. He's scared death of them. We went to Israel, and we had to get on a horse and do some riding, and he was shaking so bad. I said, "Preacher, you all right?" He says, "No, I don't like horses." I said, "Then what in the world?" I hadn't been saved long, but he preached on. I said, "What are you going to do when we come back?" He said, "I'm just going to pray that God gives me a gentle one. I want a gentle horse when we come back in the Revelation. I want a fast one. I want a fast one. I want to be up front and see all this when it comes down." Amen. But God's promise to Israel demands Christ's return. How about this one? Number 7, Christ's humiliation demands his return. At his first coming, he was rejected, he was reviled, he was abused, and executed as a common criminal. But ladies and gentlemen, it cannot end that way, because the Bible says in Philippians 2 that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. 8th, the judgment of Satan demands his return. He will have been the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. If you have time, turn there with me. We're just about done. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says in verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You know what Satan's doing today? Every time that you and I we give a testimony, we give a witness for Christ, Satan is going to come behind us and he's going to do everything he can to do what he wants to keep their minds blinded to the truth. Blinded to the truth. And read it. It says, "Lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine through and they see the truth." That's what Satan. I remember there were times I used to witness people in my family and they just look at me. And they were honest as can be. And they say, "I just don't see it." I said, "Yeah, I know. You don't see it." And it's not that they were stupid. Of course, this is my family. I wondered, maybe we better back on now. But it's just the fact they couldn't see it. Why? Because they were blinded by the god of this world. That's when I started learning about spiritual warfare. And that the next time I knew that I was going to witness them, I had to get prayed up and pray for them that God would open up, you know, open up their ears and open up their hearts and take the blinders off their eyes so they could see and hear what I was sharing with them about Jesus. But you know what was the best irrefutable witness? Was my life. So the battle wasn't for me to have lots of knowledge. The battle was for me to stay close and clean so they could see for themselves the difference that Jesus... And I didn't do it. My stars, it was imperfect. But that's where they saw the difference. Satan is the temporary ruler of the world. He has the power of fear and death. He's the last enemy. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, or 15, that Jesus will slay one day. People have a fear of death. They think, well, this is it. It's over. But yet understand, when you take Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Death for us is nothing more than a shadow because of what Jesus has done for us. Romans 16, 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now, where did Paul get that? "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Doesn't that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3? Yeah. So the Bible's all tied together, ladies and gentlemen. And lastly, number 9, the hope of the believer demands his return. 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth," Paul writes, this is the last chapter of his life. 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." That love his appearing. Looking for him to come again. And then Titus 2:13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's our blessed hope. See, and don't be like the little person at Christmas after all the presents were open, and they looked around and said, "Is this it?" Yeah. But you know what? The older we get and the more that we see what sin does to people's lives that we love, how it owns them and controls them and ruins their lives, and then even after they're saved, what sin has robbed them of, we can say, oh, it's going to get better because this is more than just it. He is our blessed hope. It's a new start. It's a new beginning. Hope that goes beyond the grave. You know, the old, and I'm not old, but the older I get, I seem like I've got more friends and family in heaven than I've got down here on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not enjoying y'all. Please understand that. Are you ready to go? I'm ready to go any moment. If the Lord does decide to take me in the next 24 hours, he's going to have a long conversation with my wife because she's not going to be happy about that. But the point is this. We need not fear death because death has been defeated. We need not fear what the morrow holds because he holds it in his hand. We need not fear anything whatsoever. So, David, what should we do? We need to be busy about honoring him with our faith and our very lives. Everything about us. I promise you, you're probably not going to learn a whole lot of new stuff. And I know there's some other changes, and the political scene's different, and we'll get into all that. But when it comes down, my goal is to reveal something to you about Jesus Christ that you may have forgotten or that you didn't know. That is the whole goal of studying the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus, what it reveals about Jesus. He's not this timid, meek, sissified Savior the world thinks he is. And just on a personal note, I hope Tim Tebow wins the Super Bowl so they just shut up. I do. I'm just so tired of it. You go tell him he's a sissy. You better tell him when he's on his knees. Or he may run over you. But you see, that's what they thought of our Savior. He's silly. He's foolish. He's just trying to, you know, draw attention. Nah. See, the world is always going to struggle with you and me when we're real. They're going to struggle with that when we're real. Let's be real. We make mistakes. Own up to it. I made a mistake. I ask for your forgiveness. And it's not okay. What I did was wrong. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I know better. And I ask that you forgive me. That's what we do. That's who we are. That's what your Savior wants you to do. I know we had this thing with a bracelet, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I saw something the other day, and it says, you know, that was good, and it had its time. He says, but now, he says, it's really not about a catchy little phrase. It's just, you know, what would God wants you to do the right thing. He wants you to do the right thing. And the right thing is always going to be the godly thing, the biblical thing. He just wants you to do the right thing. In every situation, every temptation that comes your way, he wants you to do the right thing. What would God have me? Don't go there. You know what he wants you to do. Don't try to pass it off and say, well, you know, I'm just having a bad day, and, you know, I only had 3 coffees and, you know, and 4 of those 5-hour things, and I'm just not doing real good right now. Whiny, whiny, whiny. That's not going to get it done. Not when you read about a Savior who cried, Hebrews 5:7, fearful that he was going to be a failure, and yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So you know what that means? It wasn't easy. And Jesus didn't say it was going to be easy for us. Folks, this is not heaven. If you haven't looked around, this is not it yet. I promise you, this is not it. But it's coming. And that's what's going to make heaven so sweet. If we served him here, it'll be easy to praise him there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come tonight. And God, we're going to need your help just with what we heard tonight to be reminded of it. Lord, that our hearts, we would be called to accounting on what we've been exposed to in this last 40 minutes. Jesus was a man of God. He was God, but he was also a man. And it was not easy for him. And yet, he never gave up. He never gave in. And he has empowered us through the person of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells us. We have his love letter, his word written to us. We are without excuse. Forgive us. Lord God, forgive us for being cowards. Forgive us for compromising over the silliest things. Forgive us for trying to fit in when, as your children, we're never going to fit in this world. Never. Help us to be people of courage, that we're going to do the right thing by our God. Prepare us for the week. God, you already know things we're going to face, conversations we'll have, the temptations that'll come knocking. You already know them. And Lord, you prepare us tonight for that time. You'll prepare us in the morning and when we read our Bibles, when we have our quiet time. Lord, you're preparing us for that. So help us not to skip out on those things because we don't have time. Because Lord, if we don't have time, then what are we going to do when we face temptation? We'll either be cowards or we'll compromise and we'll do the convenient thing. And then we have to struggle with the guilt. Then our confidence is wrecked and then we're back starting all over again. Help us to be the people of God you saved us to be. You didn't say it was going to be easy. It's going to be a fight all the way to the end. A fight. There's going to be tears. There's going to be disappointments. There's going to be heartache. But, oh God, help us not to give up the fight. Help us to finish the course. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. When Paul wrote that, he had no idea how soon he would be standing in your presence. That's what he told us. He fought a good fight, finished the course, he kept the faith. And that's what you ask of us. Speak truth to our hearts now, Lord, as we have this time of inviting one another to be encouraged, to take a step of faith towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.